Today's reading is from John 4, verses 1 to 26, and it's in the Pew Bibles on page 1066. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one who are speaking to you, I am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's reach out a hand and pray for Shirley as she brings God's word to us. Father God, we thank you for Shirley. We thank you for what you have laid on her heart this week. And we pray that you would speak into our hearts. We pray that we might know what it is to receive living water this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a really great year. What a great way to start it. I love this passage. And I'm going to be quite unusual in the way that I approach it, I think, this morning. But there is also going to be another opportunity to hear a preach on this same passage later on, just before Easter, in fact. It comes up again in the lectionary, which we'll be following. And I thought, well, it's such a great passage. We'll have two preaches on it. But before we get to it, I just want to say this. Mark records in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, that Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And at the beginning of this year, I want to ask each one of you, not to say out loud, but just tell Jesus who you say he is. Maybe words from the song, but words that are from your heart. Who do you say that I am, says Jesus to each one of us. So I'm just going to give a few seconds just for you to say. And if you're not sure who he is, tell him. That's fine. Who do you say I am, says Jesus. And whatever you have found yourself saying to him, that is glorious. That is a revelation by the Holy Spirit. If you have come to recognize who Jesus is in any way, that is only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So praise God for that. And during these first few weeks of this year, we are going to be hearing what Jesus said about himself and his identity, who he says he is. So we're going to have this series of taken from John of all the different I ams that Jesus said. And it's going to be great. I really feel it's going to be a great series for us. So I would recommend that we're all here every Sunday to hear Jesus telling us more of who he is. Because the more that we understand his identity, dare I say it, the better we understand our own. Because as we understand more of who he is, of course that has implications for who we are and our understanding of ourselves and this purpose in life that we've been given and our lives in him. So I am the one that who's speaking to you. I am he says. I who speak to you am he, to this lady. Early in the Gospels, Jesus reveals who he is, but this is the clearest time. To a woman who is isolated and shunned, probably, we don't know very much about her, but we do know about all these husbands that she has had, and it's very likely that she's got a lot of emotional baggage and probably doesn't feel worth much in the world's eyes. There's speculation, because this is in the middle of the day, that she goes to the well when nobody else is going to be there, because most people don't go to it in the middle of the day. They go in the morning or the evening when it's cooler. So he speaks these amazing words to this woman, and he says, basically, yeah, I am the Messiah. I am the one who has been sent by God to save you and to save all people for all time. Because it's such a familiar story, first of all, I want to give some context details to it. So first of all, could we just have the map up? I don't know how well this is going to show, especially for you at the back. We are thinking and praying about having screens on the pillars halfway down, which would be helpful, especially for something like this. But at least the colours will show. So this is Israel in Jesus' time. And Jesus has been in this Judea, in the darker sort of, yeah. If you've got a, oh, Patrick, if you can point, that's just wonderful. So Jesus has been in Judea, and that's where Jerusalem is. So the bottom, the brownie section, that's it. He was in Jerusalem, and that was when he met Nicodemus. And then it talked about how he and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. We don't know whereabouts in Judea that is, but he went, and they were baptizing. Interesting, wasn't it, that it's the disciples who were baptizing. If any of you saw Magdalene, they got it right in that film. It was Jesus' disciples who were baptizing, not Jesus. Anyway, then he gets wind of the fact that the Pharisees have heard that they are baptizing more and more people. He probably realizes that, we're not told exactly, but perhaps because of hostility from then, he decides that he's going to go with his disciples back up to Galilee. Now, Galilee is the yellowy bit right up the top. But to get to Galilee, which is obviously where Nazareth is and where the Sea of Galilee is, they have to go through the blue bit. And the blue bit is Samaria. Okay, so that's his journey. And it would be between 75 and 150 kilometers. So it's a long, old way. A lot of Jesus' life must have been spent walking. And you imagine all those conversations on the way that we don't actually hear about very much at all. So He's in Sychar, which is sort of right fairly well in the middle of Samaria, and he stops, and his disciples have gone to fetch food, and so he is by himself at this well. And actually, maybe, Patrick, could we have the next picture? I don't know exactly what Jacob's well looked like, but this is a well in the Middle East, and this is a woman drawing water from the well. So it may have looked something like that. It may have been in the shade. It may have been in the day in the sun. We don't know. And Jesus asks this woman for water. And, of course, we know what her response is, but I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. How can you ask me for a drink? And then, in brackets, John puts, for the sake of those of us who don't know these things, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So the first question I want to ask is this. What was the cause of all this hostility? We know that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get on very well, but how come? What was that all about? And hopefully this will help round your understanding and my understanding as well of this story. So the hostility, would you believe, and on the map, we don't have to go back to the map, but this isn't a huge area, but this hostility had lasted for about 700 years between the Samaritans and the Jews, particularly the Jews in the south, but also north of Samaria as well, particularly in the south and Judea. And why it had come about was this. Samaria was the capital of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. And the Assyrians came down from the north and they ransacked Samaria. They left Judah for the time being, but they ransacked Samaria and the whole of Israel. And the Israelites from the northern kingdom were taken captive. Samaria was laid waste. Now, this is in about 700 BC. But then what happens is Samaria gets repopulated. The Assyrians send people into Samaria, presumably to benefit from the land and the buildings and all the rest of it, while the rest are in captivity. Some Israelites are sent back to Samaria, but also it's other people who are sent from Babylon, who worshipped many gods. So you've got, in the middle, you've got this group of people who are from a mixture of backgrounds. Now, then later on, of course, the Babylonians then actually took Judah into exile, the southern kingdom. So by the time you have Jesus' time in the first century, hundreds of years later, you have the Samaritans who say, but we are from ancient Israel. We are descended from ancient Israel. Whereas the Jews, and I'll explain why this is in a minute, the Jews say, oh no, they're not. We are fully Jewish. They're not fully Jewish. Because although they're called Samaritans, to a certain extent, you see, they believe that they are Jews. Now, there are two other things that will have really caused that separation. There may be others, but there are two other things I want to tell you about. One is that the Samaritans, they did believe in the first five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed, they had those books, but they rejected all the rest. So the Samaritans had Genesis, they obviously had the story of what we call the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. They had all of Moses' law, and they went up basically to where they were going to go into the promised land. But they didn't have Joshua or Judges. They didn't recognize them as being holy scripture. They only had those first five books. So that we'll come back to that in a moment. So for that reason, the Jews said, well, they're not fully Jewish. They've only got those books. They don't recognize Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms, etc., that some of these books that we love, they didn't recognize. But the other thing that was really that set them apart from the Jews was this. Before, my history's not that great, but when the Jews came back, and it was from the Babylonian exile, and they had been given permission to rebuild the temple, this is in something like 538 BC, the Samaritans offered to help the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and basically the Jews said, no way, we don't want your help. You are our enemies. And if you want to read about it, it's all in Ezra chapter 8 particularly. And it's really interesting. They said, no, we don't want your help. We don't recognize you. You're not part of us. We don't want your help building. So in fact, the Samaritans did not take this very well. They harassed the building. And in the end, they actually got a stop put to the building of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They wrote a letter. I haven't got more time. But anyway, so and then because they hadn't been allowed to help with this rebuilding, they decided, well, we're going to build our own temple then. So in Samaria, they had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim or Gerizim, I don't know how to say it, which is right by Sychar, which is the place where Jesus met this woman. So this temple had been built hundreds of years earlier, and that's why she says, for our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Yeah, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. That's because there were these two temples. And in fact, in Jesus' time and before then, when Jews from Galilee, do you remember that was in the north, had to travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem in the south to go to the temple to worship on the feast days, it was the Samaritans who would really harass them and cause them problems, which puts a whole new meaning on the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans should really have been the robbers and thieves who beat up the Jew. That's what they were known for, not for rescuing people who'd been beaten up. So anyway, that's some of the background that I thought would be helpful for us. This only having the five books and also having built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So I'm not going to talk very much about the living water. I know that is really amazing, but I want to come to, with all this in mind then, why did this woman say, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming? Why did she say that? She's not fully a Jew, and yet she obviously absolutely believes that a Messiah is going to come. Now, we read at Christmas, we read the Old Testament prophecies, and where do we get them from? Mostly Isaiah. She didn't have Isaiah. Micah, other prophets, she didn't have them. So where did she get this belief that there was going to be a Messiah? And it's interesting, her understanding of Messiah is that he will tell us, he will explain everything to us. And I want to show you two Bible verses that I think she will have got some of her belief from. First of all, is right near the end of Genesis. Now this, we're going all over the Old Testament at the moment. At the end of Genesis, Jacob, who is the father of the 12 brothers, including Joseph with his multicolored dream coat. Sorry, that sounds a bit irreverent, but you know what I mean. Just so that you make sure you all know who I'm talking about. Jacob is dying, and his 12 sons are going to be the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he blesses each of his sons, including Joseph. But the one who has the interesting blessing is Judah. And it says that he says to Judah, who's one of the brothers, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Not Joseph, Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So do you see that the Samaritans could understand that actually from this prophecy spoken by Jacob comes the promise of a Messiah, that someone who will rule the nations who comes from Judah. Now, it's wonderful how this all fits together, because if you go to the beginning of Matthew, where you have the genealogy of Jesus, who is in that genealogy? Judah. That's right. So Judah is in there, and he is an ancestor of King David. And as we know, Jesus was born from the line of David. And there's a second one. There are quite a few, actually, which I didn't realize, of messianic prophecies in those first five books of the Bible. But this second one from Deuteronomy, I think she almost quotes this. So in Deuteronomy, God is speaking to Moses. And then Moses relays this to the people. And God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Isn't that amazing? Because not only does she say to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is going to come, and he will explain everything to us. He will explain everything to us. Then she goes into the town, which is a bit we didn't read, which I would recommend that you read, because it was such a long reading anyway. And she says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So her understanding of a Messiah was actually somebody who had wisdom, who spoke God's words, who had knowledge. And of course, Jesus has shown her so gently up until this point that that is who he is. So when he actually says, I who speak to you am he is fulfilling what she expects of a Messiah already. He's offered her eternal life through this living water, which we understand is his Holy Spirit. He's offered her eternal life. No one can do that but God. He's told her everything that about her life, and presumably he probably said more than just this thing about the five husbands, because she says to the people, he told me everything I ever did. He knew, supernaturally, he knew all about us. So that's why I think that she had this belief that there was going to be a Messiah, that there would be a Messiah. And so her eyes and maybe a heart were ready to receive what Jesus had as he revealed who he was to her. But the last question, which is the most important question, is what did Jesus mean when he said, I who speak to you am he? What did Jesus mean? We've got a bit of an understanding of what she might have understood, but what did he mean? Now, none of us can presume to know exactly what he meant, and I can only touch it, but I'm just going to give you a few things of the things that I think that he meant when he said, yes, I am the Christ, the anointed one, the one who has been sent by God the Father to save people. I am the one who has been given authority and been given power. So first of all, I would say that he knew God's ultimate plan was to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, that is, himself. He knew that that was God's ultimate plan in coming to earth, to bring unity, to unite heaven and earth. And of course, that hasn't happened yet. And that is that one day we will see that happen, and we will be raised from the dead, and we will live eternally with him. So that he knew that that was God's plan. He also knew that this plan of salvation had been in place from the very beginning. That it was not a knee-jerk reaction to the mess that people were making of the world and of their lives and of their relationship with God. That this plan had been around from the very beginning. And Jesus, therefore, had been part of this plan. There have been other things going around in the last decade or even a bit longer that are just so off-beam that somehow suggest that it wasn't, that Jesus wasn't part of this plan, that he didn't willingly come. But that is so erroneous. He knew from the beginning. In Isaiah, God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. So right from the very beginning, there was this plan to save the world by God himself through his son. And we don't know what it cost them to be torn apart when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have no idea of this Godhead, three in one, that somehow had been for a while torn apart by our sin, by what we had done. God said to me this year at Christmas, never forget the cost. Don't forget the cost. Sorry, I'm digressing a bit. He also knew that this time in human history was the time that had been chosen. In Galatians 4, and I know these things hadn't been written when Jesus said this to this woman, but this is by revelation that Paul had these things, and I'm sure that is in line with what Jesus understood. In Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And I'm going to come to that in a minute, or near enough anyway. So he knew God's plan was to unite everything, that God's plan was eternal and had been there from the beginning, that this was the time that God had chosen in order for Jesus to come into our world. He knows the sort of Messiah he's going to be, that he is not going to be a military commander, that he is not going to be an earthly ruler, that he is going to be one who is scorned and rejected and abandoned and treated as a common criminal and hung on a cross, that is what saving the world looks like, not military might. That's what saving the world looks like, saving us. He knows that as his sacrifice on the cross has been foreshadowed by all those animals that God told Moses were to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins, all of those animal sacrifices through the Old Testament point to Jesus, because he is the one through whom we have forgiveness now. But we are slow on the uptake. And of course, having had that tradition of and that law of sacrificing animals, and that was linked somehow with God's forgiveness, how that prepared the Jews then, or should have done, to help them to understand the Lamb slain for us. He knew that he was the fulfillment of all the Hebrew scriptures, not just bits and bits that I've pointed out, but that actually he is in all of the Old Testament and he is the fulfillment of it all. And so maybe this year, for those of you who struggle with the Old Testament, I would say remember it was written in very, very different times of tribal warfare. That's why we get the idea that God is a warrior and it's all bloodthirsty and gore. Well, actually, there was tribal war. It was very different from the life that we live and the times we live in now. But God is the same God, and all of it points to Jesus. Hallelujah. I said that was the last question, but I want to finish by saying, so what is the relevance of this for us today? And in a way, relevance almost seems a bit irreverent, because it's not just relevant, is it? It's true. It is true. And we believe it. We've seen how it's true in history, that we know that Jesus lived, that he was the fulfillment of these prophecies that had happened hundreds of years before. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a myth. It is based on truth. And when I said about this to John, he said, do you realize that people are calling this the post-truth society? I hadn't even heard that before, but I'll talk about that another time. I haven't got time now, but he said that that's what has been coined since 2016, the post-truth society. So we hold the truth. And whatever you said to Jesus about who he is to you, that is true. That is true. But we hold the truth, and the truth is something that people are looking for, whether we're post-truth or not. I also just feel that, I don't know if you feel the same, that there is huge uncertainty as we start this new decade, very different from 2000. Somehow 2000 seemed to be more optimistic. 2020 just seems to be full of uncertainty about obviously, about Brexit and what's going to happen to this country and what's going to happen to our jobs and our house prices, but also what's going to happen to China as a rising power and what's going to happen with America and what's all that's happening there and what's going to happen to our climate and are there going to be more floods and more extreme weather events, etc. There is huge uncertainty and people are looking for stability, they're looking for peace, they're looking for an end to anxiety. They're looking for hope. And of course, we are the ones who can point them to Jesus, who gives us all of that. All of that. He is the same Jesus. So let's just quickly go back through that encounter with the woman. Sorry if I can turn my page. He is still the one who meets us as individuals like he met her. He is still the same one who invites us to sit and eat with him and get to know him and be fed and nourished by him. He is still the one who offers each of us living water, his spirit that satisfies and that leads to eternal life. He is still the one who knows all about us, who knows all about us, and yet still loves us and has work for each of us to do. And he is still Messiah, the Christ, through whom we can know forgiveness and peace and joy and hope because of this and love that is unconditional. Hallelujah. What a saviour. I want to finish by just praying a prayer that Paul, very short one, that Paul prays for the Romans. So if you'd like to just close your eyes, let's just pray together. So at the beginning of this new year, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.